It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Our reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 26. We will read verses 1 through 12 together. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first fruits of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we sit here with open Bibles and want to be ready with open hearts to hear again what you have to say about our bodies. And we pray, Lord, this morning that in view of the mercies of God, we may offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to do the work and the service that you've called us to do. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to shed light on what we just read so that we can not only hear it, but that we would have the humility and the tenderness of heart to change the way we think and act and believe, the way we work even. Lord, we pray for an extra measure of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I woke up this morning after a night of rest in cotton sheets, and providentially, I don't have to be a Mesopotamian monarch to be able to afford these. Thanks to the invention of the cotton gin by Eli Whitney in 1793, he began separating the usable cotton lint, the fiber from the seeds, and after the classing, the removal of the cotton seeds and cleaning it, carding and combing, continuous strands of yarn are woven, and eventually they're dyed. And then they're finished, eventually sewn together on an automated machine that someone else invented, so that now, 232 years later, my sheets can be shipped to Bed Bath and Beyond, where we can purchase them. That's work done by bodies for bodies. The first thing I do when I wake up in my cotton sheets is to look at my mechanical wristwatch. I'm not relegated to determine the time by the relative position of the sun in the sky. But inside this mechanical timepiece is a mainspring, an escapement, a balance wheel oscillating with precision, moving second, minute, and hour hand at the correct rate so that I know it's time to get up. I walk to my study where I push a button, and this push releases a flow of electric current through the metal contacts at the bottom base of a bulb into a thin wire called the filament. And the filament heats up to 3,000 degrees Celsius. And at that temperature, the tungsten starts glowing so that I can see what I'm doing. And it's all because of work done by bodies for bodies. The room in which I sit is neither too hot nor too cold. It's just right. And this is courtesy of the original invention of Frederick Tudor, the Ice King, in the 19th century. And then later on, Thomas More, invention of the wooden ice box, wooden cabinet for storing ice, which eventually led to the ingenious invention of alternating current, AC, which gives us the ability to control the temperature of our homes. It's work done by bodies for bodies. Every minute of every day, you benefit from work that has been done for your body by somebody. A farmer's hands drew the natural fibers from the cotton. It took back-breaking work to turn silica sand and limestone minerals and invent and create that light bulb. And a Swiss watchmaker had to assemble the 300 individual parts to put this timepiece together. Now, I could go on and on and on and chronicle the first 3 minutes of my day. I could wax eloquent, and I'm sure you would find it all wildly fascinating. I could tell you about the glass of water with the artificially generated ice cubes that can be drunk without ever me worrying about polluted water supply or me catching the dysentery. All of this is piped into my home through the invisible network of subterranean lines and services that have been installed by bodies for bodies. I know that you wish me to go on to great lengths, but I'm eager to look at the scriptures, and I bet by now you are as well. All too often when Christians talk about work, they only think that Christian work matters. The work of the pastor or the missionary or maybe a nurse or a doctor or a teacher at a Christian school. Or maybe we think of Christian work as work that is done, but it is only seen as sanctified if in the office Christian music is playing, someone has a large black Bible on their desk, preferably in the King James, or someone is giving an invitation to a coworker to come to church, all of which, of course, is fine. But all too often, we miss the link between Sunday morning and Monday morning. And the work of our hands seems disconnected from the faith of our hearts and minds. And it leaves believers stranded, wondering, what does my 9-to-5 job, my 9-to-5 life, my skill, my labor, my Monday morning vocation, how does that have any meaningful link to my Sunday worship? I've talked with quite a few of you who are now retired, and you have worked your entire life in a profession that was not directly related to church or ministry or missions. And you've wondered a lot with me if any of it mattered, if any of it made a difference, if any of it was worth doing, or if your life amounted to anything. Today, in Deuteronomy 26, I hope you still have it open, we get one small window into thinking about the work of bodies for bodies. Look with me in Deuteronomy 26. The Israelites are in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, directly across from Jericho. And 40 years of wilderness wanderings are almost done. And they are poised to enter into the promised land. And Moses is giving his final set of sermons to the next generation. Now, the generation that has just been born was not around when the first set of laws was given at Mount Sinai. So it's time for a reminder. Now, notice how he begins in verse 1. Now, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it. Now, what this next generation might not know but needs to be reminded of is that Yahweh, the Lord, is a giving God, and he wants people to flourish. Now, this text, this verse 1, is actually reminiscent of something that we read in our first sermon on this series from Genesis 1. Let me remind you, in case you weren't there, this is the first reminder in Genesis 1:28 that God is committed to our flourishing. And God blessed them, and God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." Well, this is the original "be fruitful and multiply." This is the original mandate to cultivate the earth, to fill it with families who build and live in cities and who cultivate cultures and civilizations. It's the mandate, the original one, to have dominion, to have authority, to take leadership and ownership of the world in which God has placed them. And so here in Genesis 1, God provides everything needed for bodies and families, for cities and cultures and civilizations to flourish. It's all here. He gives the light, the sky, the atmosphere, the water, the trees. He gives the earth and everything in the earth, everything for their flourishing. And if you think about it carefully, every molecule, every element, every natural resource necessary, needed to invent and manufacture all your everyday household items that I would be happy to recite today, all of that, all the natural resources for them are present here in creation. All of it lay dormant. A bounty of natural resources available. And at the first creation, all of it is untapped potential. It was all latently present, waiting for human hands to develop it, to cultivate it, to engineer it, and to invent something. It's all there. It's there from the beginning. And so here in Deuteronomy 26, Moses reminds his people that God is the giver, and God wants you to flourish, and he will give your bodies everything you need to work and to rest, to eat and to drink. God wants you to flourish. Now look at what he tells them to do in verse 2. You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land, that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. So God tells his people to get to work, just like he did in Genesis 1 and 2, to go out to the fields, to go to the land that he is giving them now so they can work the ground, to work the garden. Now, the work is bodily work. It's physical work. And now, after having planted the seeds, now it's time to harvest, to cut and to dig, using their hands to thresh and shell. Now they have to pick up the fruit and put it in a receptacle. They now clean it and dry it. They cure it. They grate it. And you can imagine this scene all day long. There's people doing bodily work. Bodies are working. They are squatting and bending, lifting and pushing, and hands are reaching, and fingers are plucking and grasping, and arms are swinging, and legs are walking, and backs are loading, all for the sake of the harvest. All because Moses said to bring a basket to the place the Lord would choose. Their work is producing a harvest. Now look at what happens in verse 3. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then in verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. So they go to the priest, and as you see here in the text, they have to make a declaration. They have to make a statement of faith, a profession of faith. It's a creed. They make a solemn declaration. God has brought us here. Now, this is interesting. They're saying, yes, we have done the work, but we are here because God has worked. Yes, we're the ones who traveled. We're the ones who journeyed. We walked with our legs and we carried our children on our backs. But we are here because God has been at work, and he's the one who has brought us, and he is the one ultimately who has carried us on the everlasting arms. This is their creed, their profession of faith. And then they take the harvest that they have worked to produce, and they give it to the priest, and you notice here in the text, they set it down before the altar of the Lord. This is their act of worship. This is their act of consecration. By the mercies of God who has brought them this far, they are now presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this work is their worship. Their work is an offering, and they present it before the face of God. The first fruits of their work, the harvest of their work, all the back-breaking work of it, or at least a portion of it, the first and the best, the first fruits portion of it, they bring before the presence of God. And now look at verse 5. The priest gives additional guidelines for their worship. Verse 5. You shall now make a response before the Lord. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So the priest is instructing them to let their statement of faith tell a story. So he wants the older ones to tell the story to the younger ones, to the next generation, so that they know where they came from, so that they would know their original origin, so that they would remember what things were like. And here is what they need to remember. In verse 6, would you look at it? The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. He's saying, I need you to remember that work can be brutal, and it used to be. You need to remember your story, because here's the storytelling. The Egyptian state wanted a massive free labor force to support Pharaoh's ministry, his administration, his military, and his economic control over the entire region. And who is going to build all that infrastructure? You guessed it. The Hebrew slaves, they're the ones who built it. So their work is used for a massive state-run construction project. It's the Hebrew slaves who built these Egyptian cities. They built and filled the Egyptian storehouses. They constructed the roads and quarried and hewn the rocks and the stones. They're the ones who worked in the fields under brutal conditions with impossible quotas, unreachable sales targets. That's what they're saying. The backbreaking work was brutal. And here they are in worship, their walkout worship, with the kid on their knee. And look in verse 8. They're telling the story. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonder. And they remembered how they prayed. In verse 7, then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and our oppression. They took their work concerns to God in prayer. And then they give a testimony. And he brought us into this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In my imagination, I could just hear them singing, Waymaker, miracle worker, light in the darkness. God, that is who you are. Even when we can't see it, you are working. This is their story. This is their song. And now they, and look in verse 10, now they come to bring their work as an act of worship. Look in verse 10. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And then this, verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. This is a beautiful picture of the integration of life and worship. Because they're saying, yes, I bring the fruit of the ground. We have done the work. We have planted the seed. We have baked the bread. We have harvested the fields. But everything comes as a gift to you, and we're really now just giving it back to you. And notice how much joy this brings them. You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you. God is blessing you. God is multiplying you. And then there is the most surprising verse in here. This blessing is not just for you. It is through you to other people. It's for the Levite, the priest, and it's for the sojourner who is among you. Okay, now you see something interesting. Look with me in verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. So they've been on the move, and it's barely been 3 years. And you remember, these Israelites, they have been traveling. They have been journeying towards the promised land. They're not really home yet. They're not really settled yet. They've not yet had the time to build their own homes or develop their own businesses. Their own homesteads are still in disarray. They're still in temporary shelters, and they've not built permanent homes yet. They're not even fully financially self-sufficient. Their economy is barely up and running. They haven't had time to build city walls and a proper defense system. And what does Moses tell them to do? It doesn't matter. First things first. First fruits first. I want you to give. I want you to give to the Levite. I want you to give to the sojourner so that you remember you're not the only one traveling. You're not the only refugee. You're not the only stranger. There's others. There's the fatherless. You need to look out for them. They're vulnerable. You need to provide for them. They don't know people. They don't have even the support structures that you get to enjoy now. They don't have family connections. So look out for the widows among you. Provide for them. Care for them. Feed them. They're not even settled yet. But they are already told to work in service of other people. And here we discover that our work is service. Now, after the sermon today, we will recite a brief portion of one of our statements of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, and I'm going to give you a sneak preview. Listen to what it says. Here's the question. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. It's not a bad confession to have up on a poster in your place of work. I will do whatever I need for my neighbor's good, that I will treat them the way I want to be treated, and that I will work faithfully to share with other people in need. That's an incredibly important teaching as you think about the significance of your daily work. Your work is service to God by serving your neighbor. Let me show you how theologian Os Guinness put it. Here's what he said. Vocation is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service. Doesn't matter what your vocation is. Everything, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, has this dynamism, this direction to do whatever you can for the good of your neighbor. Do you mind if we talk very practically for just a few moments? I'm going to give you a few practical examples of just a few professions. Let's begin with arguably one of the most important ones, a stay-at-home mom. You provide a loving environment in which your children thrive and flourish for the next generation. Your work is a steward of household resources. It is the work of education and discipleship. You're an educator. You are a moral compass, and you make a contribution to society. You are, as a stay-at-home mom, you are in the hospitality industry. You're a community builder, a community activist. You are doing your work to support the vocations of others, and without it, our civilization would crumble. If you work as an attorney, and I'm not using this as an example because the lawyers among us have no idea. I know they get a bad rap. But you use your professional skills to uphold justice, to protect the vulnerable, to promote truth and order. And maybe in one case, perhaps you are securing the property and welfare of someone in your community. Or you offer honest representation to someone who's in trouble with the law. Or maybe in another case, you are working hard on protecting a neighbor's reputation. Or in another, you work towards the respect and reverence for community laws, for speeding tickets and local traffic laws. Now, what's important to see is that work is Christian, not just because you play Christian music in your law office, or because you have a large Bible on your desk, or because you've invited your coworkers to church, or because you wear ties with graphic Bible scenes on them. I don't know if those are still in vogue or not, but no, your ordinary lawyer work is Christian work. And maybe you walked to your law office in the shoes made and repaired by a Christian shoemaker. The shoemaker's primary religious duty is not to put religious symbols on the shoes. We're not looking for a Jesus-y swoosh, or, you know, three stripes for the Trinity. We're not looking for that. The goal is to make excellent and durable and perhaps even beautiful footwear, because you're meeting a need, because your neighbors need to have their feet protected, and that's worth doing. That is your Christian service. Or maybe you don't walk to work, but you drive to work, and so you need a Christian gas station owner. And he's here to serve you. A gas station owner serves his neighbor by conducting their business with scrupulous honesty, with fairness, the view toward the well-being of others. They want to ensure accurate weights and measurement, the correct volume of gasoline and ethanol. They're also eager to help travelers, ensuring their safety along the way. Do you see this? Just because they are a Christian doing this ordinary daily work, it is an act of service, it is an act of worship, and it serves to do good to the neighbor. You're not entirely convinced. Let me give you another one. Architects, we have a few among us. They fulfill creation's mandate by, first of all, ensuring that all their designs are structurally sound. They meet all safety and health requirements. But the Christian architect also uses their knowledge about the human body's proportions and movements and dimensions, and translates it through the sketches and the drawings that they make to ensure that the buildings are beautiful and functional, that they're comfortable and welcoming to everyone who sets foot in them. Don't you see that every vocation done to the glory of God and for the good of neighbor is an act of worship? Whatever your profession is, and whatever your profession used to be, don't you see that it matters that all we do with our bodies is done with bodies, for bodies, to the glory of God? Now, there's one last important thing I want you to see in this passage. You notice that God has created, God has provided, God has nurtured, God has fed them, He has led them, and He has protected them. And now, don't miss this, their work is intended to mirror what God has been doing. God says to them, I've given you land, I've provided for you, I've given you all these good gifts so that you can flourish. Now I want you to do the same. I have provided for you. Now you go and provide for others. Now it's your turn to create and to bless and to invent and to cause to flourish. You protect, you nurture, you feed, you lead. You see, our work is rooted in God's work. When we talk about work here at Second CRC, in the context of our life with God, here's how I like to summarize it. We work to the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor, because God is building His kingdom. And this is an essential way of life. We commit as faithful Christians in all our callings and vocations because our souls are anchored in the assurance that God is building a kingdom. So now it is a shared way of life for all of us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul summarizes this for us. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And he says this later on in the chapter, verse 23. Whatever you do, whatever your vocation is, work heartily and for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I imagine if you've been here for the last few weeks or so, you've noticed the title of this series, With My Body. And that phrase is taken from the Anglican Book of Prayer, written in 1552, and specifically from the wedding ceremony. And just before the couple is about to exchange rings and say their vows to each other, listen to what they say. With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. If that's what we say in marriage, that with my body I thee worship, as a response to the great gift that has been given, the summons that we receive today is a total life consecration. That's what this whole series has been about, that with your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with your body, that you would surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would say, with my body, with everything that I am, and everything that I do, I want to live before the face of God, towards the kingdom of God, and serve my neighbor to the glory of God. Let's pray.